Mark 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning, and excited to work through this passage together. My name is Colby. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time, it's great to see you, and we're glad you took this Sunday after Thanksgiving to worship with us. Mark 14, beginning of verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word. Lord, we're grateful to have the privilege of this treasure that you've given us in your word. And in this passage particularly, Lord, I pray that you would move our hearts to be exhibited by extravagant worship, Lord, that you would show us in the gospel, Lord, something worthy of our deepest devotion. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was this guy named Eric who was a part of Pillar Church in the early days. He was kind of a crazy fellow. He was trying to come to grips with the significance of Jesus and wholehearted devotion. And Pastor Clint was telling him this story from the Old Testament about extravagant worship. And it's about this passage in the Old Testament where King David, before he becomes king, out of sentimentality, while he was on the run, expressed that he longed to drink from the well that was in his hometown. And it was like, you can just imagine the scene, you know, him and a bunch of guys sitting around. He's like, "Oh, if I could only have a drink from the well in Bethlehem." And some of the guys around thought, you know, we're going to make that possible. Unbeknownst to him, some of the warriors went and they got water at the risk of their lives. And they brought it to David. David saw this act of devotion and was grateful to God for the provision of everything God had done, even giving him people that cared that much. And so he took this water, and as a way of saying, "I'm not even worthy of drinking this. I want to use it to display my appreciation and affection for God," he poured it out as a sacrificial offering, an expression of worship to God, rather than using it on his own thirst. So there Eric was, sitting with Clint in an Applebee's, hearing this story, immature in his faith but wanting to express devotion, and he picked up the pitcher of water on the table and poured it out right there on the spot. It was a crazy thing, right? In a way, this sort of need to find a way to express genuine devotion is at the heart of this passage that we read today, and it's at the heart of what it means to be a gospel people, to be people who have really come to understand what God has done for us in Christ. I don't know about you, have you ever sense the need to express a deep expression of worship to God. You see, that's the main idea at the heart of this text, and what I think Mark is trying to show us here. He's showing us that extravagant worship is the appropriate response to the work of Jesus at the cross. Here we are in chapter 14, verse 1, and this is a transitional section in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' quote-unquote public ministry of teaching has ended at the end of chapter 13, and beginning in verse 14, it is all about the time marching up to the cross, the passion portion of this gospel. If you want to understand what gospel writers are doing, in the New Testament, a gospel, kind of by definition, as a genre or a category of literature, is a passion narrative or a cross narrative with a long introduction to help us understand the meaning of the cross. And here, in verse 14, we are headed right into the heart of the meaning of the cross. And what we are seeing is that if we really understand what Jesus' kingdom is about, we will respond in extravagant worship. Extravagant worship is the appropriate response to the work of Jesus at the cross. I want us to observe this in three ways that I'm going to highlight in the text. The first one that you can see is you can observe the contrasted responses of the religious leaders, some of the disciples, and Judas. Just observe the contrasted responses of everyone else in the text in comparison to the woman. In the text, let's look at it a little bit. The structure of the text itself, if we just take it as a whole and say, what is this passage really about? It's arranged in such a way that is meant to bring out a significant contrast within the text itself. You could argue that it's a bit of a text that is kind of a sandwich in scholarly Markan studies. Like when New Testament scholars study Mark, they talk about something called a Markan sandwich, where Mark begins talking about one thing, puts a story in the middle of it, and comes back to something else. And we see that happening here. He begins talking about this coming arrest and death of Jesus, and he ends by saying this is how it's going to happen with Judas, and in the middle is a story that is really meant to convey something deep, powerful, and meaningful for us. But the structure of the text itself is arranged with these two bookends. In a way, thematically, the text is not just a story about this woman's act of honor or worship that she shows towards Jesus. It is certainly a passage that is focused on this act of worship. But it's also focused on that in contrast to what everyone else is doing in the text. So this scene itself of the woman pouring out her oil, which is memorable, is shown to be the incident that works like a triggering event for the plot to kill Jesus to move forward. And so as Mark is showing us what's happening, he's showing that this event is sort of a watershed or an inflection point. Notice how verses 1 and 2 were introduced to the advancement of a plan to put Jesus to death. The chief priests who oversaw the temple moved from a general desire to oppose Jesus that we've been seeing in the previous chapters, from a general desire to oppose Jesus and rid themselves of him, to looking for a conspiratorial plan to actually kill him. Now, the question is, how are they going to do that, considering the huge crowds that would be gathered in Jerusalem at the time of Passover? So that's really the question. I mean, Jesus has already come in to a crowd. He's a popular figure, but they need a way, you know, they couldn't even quickly identify where he was. We take it for granted that it would be easy to find Jesus, and now he's actually out of the city in a town called Bethany, and they don't really have any idea where he is or when to expect him, where to find him. But they know they want to find some way to secretly do it. To do it under cover. How do you do this in a city swelling with people? Some of at least who believe Jesus to be a significant figure sent by God. Well, in a sense, the story in verses 3 through 9 tells us how this plot will advance. That's what's going on. As we get introduced to the woman and the costly act that she will display, we are also tipped off to the fact that some of the disciples are indignant and see the act as a waste. They're practical, full of what we might call reasonable, worldly wisdom. They are faux religious and seem to make their complaint about being able to help the poor if the gift had been just used differently. Then, in verses 10 and 11, we find out that this scene was a significant fork in the road for at least one of the 12 disciples. Judas, who we know from other gospels, was a major voice in the dissent, and that he, for some time, had been the treasurer and been siphoning off of his own of the funds for his own use and taking from the money that was there to support the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. Well, now he's decided he's seen enough, and that he wants to gain what he can in the short run. And seeing this act of devotion and how Jesus responds to it actually becomes a fork in the road for him to say, I'm going to get as much money while I can because the thing I really want is going down. So the overall text itself, I mean, just think about Judas for a second and the way that it ends. You know, for Judas, if he hasn't really grasped what Jesus' kingdom is about, something deeper than political victory for the Israelites over Rome, and he hears Jesus again saying, my death is drawing near for me to accomplish the real ministry God has called me to. It's going to lead to the cross. Here he highlights by saying, she's anointing me for my burial. And Judas has been listening. Judas wants short-term benefits, a spirituality that has some return on investment. Sure, maybe acts of sacrifice and worship and devotion, but I need to get what I really want in return. And you know, if Jesus is dead, then Judas is going to get nothing. And so this act of worship and the way Jesus responds as though there's something bigger than just this immediate thing that Judas wants is a way for him to say, I'm going to cut bait and get as much money as I can. And so the overall text itself is presented to us as an inflection point. If you see Jesus for who he is, then the act of worship that the woman displays makes sense. But if you refuse to recognize the significance of what Jesus has said previously in his gospel and said he's come to do, then there comes a point where you can no longer just go along with things. In a sense, as the central act of Jesus establishing his kingdom draws near, his going to the cross, the nature of his kingdom is pushed to the forefront, and everyone else's competing visions and allegiances are revealed and exposed. This is an exposure event as Jesus goes to the cross. Have you understood what he's really after, or have you not? You see, if the cross is of no significance to you, then you really haven't understood Jesus. If you don't sense your deep need for the atoning work of Jesus for your sins at the cross, then there's not that much really to celebrate about Jesus if you look very closely. You're going to need to keep a safe distance from thinking about Jesus if you want that kind of religion and spirituality. Because as soon as you draw near, he's going to say, all of those short-term things you're looking for in spirituality, all of those immediate things that you want to be the thing, aren't the thing that you really need. You need a sin bearer, someone who will atone for what you can't before God. If you see that you need that, then what Jesus does changes everything. The moment you feel that your sins have cut you off from God, that God in his justice has every right to condemn you to judgment, That you have no hope on your own of earning your way into his favor through good works. And that you deserve what the Bible says is genuine punishment for your sin. The moment you realize that and understand that Jesus stood in your place so you could be forgiven and reconciled to God apart from your works, then the cross calls forth extravagant worship. But if you reject that, then this act looks foolish, and so is every other act of Christian spirituality. And so that's what's going on here in the text. Jesus is revealing the hearts of the people. I think the clear rejection of the religious leaders and Judas is intended to force those of us reading to think about the other disciples in the picture and ourselves. What are we going to do? The rest of the gospel is waiting to find out how will the disciples respond to this. And a further question, what are you going to do when following Jesus costs something? Like costs something in the immediate. What are you going to do? Have you grasped the deep need that you have eternally for God's forgiveness in your life? At which you'll be willing to trade all sorts of things to know you have the security that he promises. Or is this the moment you realize you haven't really understood that? What are you going to do in response to Jesus and his actual plan, his actual purpose, his kingdom? If he is God's son, who has come as a suffering servant to be the fulfillment of the true Passover lamb that covers our sins, then the act of the woman is sensible. If not, Judas makes sense. No middle ground. It really does come down to that. And that's what Mark is presenting to us. That's the contrast he's showing. C.S. Lewis captured the nature of this in his very famous quote. Some of you may have heard it, but I'm going to read it for you. In his writing, he comes to this point where he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. This is what people say, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. Well, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to." With Jesus, you will always be challenged to choose. There can be no fence riding, and here Mark is using the reference to Passover to put the whole crucifixion scene that's coming in its context. Jesus is about to be offered by the chief priests, but he himself has said that in his death, burial, and resurrection, he will be God's provision for salvation in the establishment of an eternal kingdom promised to those who come to him by faith. If you're looking for him to conquer Rome or give you some other short-term benefit, you're likely to find him not working along with your plan and become embittered like Judas. If you really see it, though, what he has come to do, you will also rejoice in the costly sacrifice that the woman makes. And that's the second thing I want you to observe. After seeing kind of the contrast that he forces into, I want you to see the costly nature of this woman's act. Because so much of this passage is dominated by what the woman actually did. Let's look at that together in verses 3 through 9. The focus is really on this woman and her act of honor that she shows to Jesus. Now, I would argue that the text is aimed to challenge us to not just applaud her, But to see her act as a gauge for how deeply we have come to really understand the work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. So this isn't just like, you know, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the widow giving both coins. And in one sense, I said, you know, this isn't set down as a principle per se for our giving. But what we have here in this passage is a measurement of how deeply we've grasped the gospel. And here, this isn't just something to be celebrated, it's something to be imitated. It essentially says, man, when the gospel gets down into your heart and you really see what Jesus has come to do for you, you will respond something like this. It'll look like this coming out of you. Well, I think really more than applauding, we're to imitate and see this go on in our heart. So there are so many factors in the text that are used to show us how costly this one act really was for her. And I want to try to just help you appreciate a little bit what this woman did so that it challenges us at a deep enough level to really look at our response to Jesus. How have I responded in worship to him? Let me point out some of the ways. The first thing we see, she pays a social cost. Here, she overcomes cultural expectations to do something important. We see this as it is emphasized that she is a woman. Here in this particular context, there's a particular social risk that she took just coming into the room. Now, in that culture, in that particular time, it was normal for men and women often to eat separate and to socialize separately. And so to come in, to interact with Jesus at this moment while he's reclining at the table, and there among all probably disciples and other people, and Simon, it says, is hosting in this place, there would have been some reasons that women might come into that particular environment, but to directly interact with Jesus in this setting means that she's crossing over what we would call some significant social barriers. There's a certain boldness, a desire, a hunger. I've got to express this. I've got to do this. I've got to say this. And even if it seems a little out of place, I need to make it happen. That's the kind of urgency that she crosses. And she's willing to pay the social cost to get near to Jesus, to give this expression of her genuine love and devotion because of what he has come to do. She pays the social cost. She traverses the awkwardness of being the woman in the room just to go in and show this act of honor. She pays the cost of criticism. The second thing we see, it's not just the social cost of going in, but she also risks the criticism of the intensity of the act that she's going to do. There's a real intensity to what she does. She's going to go in and use this expensive gift, and by doing so, she is risking that other people are going to see it as foolish and extreme. She risks the criticism of pouring out something costly on Jesus. And we see this really quickly in the scene as we're told that some of the disciples sitting by were indignant. I mean, indignant, that's a strong response. And she probably knew that was coming and did it anyway. The pouring out of this costly oil in such a powerful expression stirred up the room. You know, when you see something that powerful, you have to either decide, am I with that? Am I ready to join that? Or I have to find some way to distance myself from it. Oh, that's too much. You see, so many of the disciples in this moment, doesn't really tell us how many or who, but it says some of them, more than one, not just Judas, who's going to take it a step further. But others there, they're critical. They're indignant about what she did. And she paid the cost of that to be able to make this expression of devotion to Jesus. The third thing is, the more obvious one, is she pays the financial cost. Now, she uses something of significant financial value here. Like, we can't easily appreciate how costly it is, but the text is trying to help us with that. It calls it an alabaster flask. Now, alabaster was an expensive material to have a flask made of. It says that it wasn't mixed. It's pure nard, and it's very costly. Now, here's the most kind of straightforward way in which her act of devotion is costly. Now, most of the time in a society that did not have investments per se, an alabaster flask of expensive oil would have been a form of financial security. It's the sort of thing that would have been like an expensive family heirloom that might be passed down to people generationally as a way of securing their present and future, a fallback plan. It's a large retirement account in some respect, a rainy day fund, a way of passing on wealth to the family. So this is probably the most expensive thing this woman or anyone in her family owns. And so she pays the financial cost, and then we see that she pays the future cost. Now, many scholars believe that an expensive flask like this may have been a part of a woman's dowry for marriage. Now, we don't practice this and maybe even turn our noses up at it. But if this was this woman's dowry, it would have meant that in some sense she was willing to express her devotion to Jesus at the expense of future prospects and hopes for marriage. In some way, she's putting her future into this. Her ability to secure things that she would deeply desire. All of these are ways that we can really get at. What is this costly offering that she's making? Just how costly are we talking about? And you can see it's extravagant. Now, I think the cost of the act itself is pretty significant in the text, but the execution of the act heightens it even more. There's two things I just kind of want to observe about the execution of the act, how it goes. First, it tells us that she breaks the jar and pours it all out. That alone, just in the execution of it, is a picture of wholehearted devotion. You see, in contexts like this one, because I was thinking about this, like, you know, as this is going on, I was thinking this week, like, how weird of a gesture is this? You know, because I've never been in a place where anyone has anointed me when I came over for dinner. I mean, most of you gathered for some sort of special hospitality occasion, and it's likely no one anointed anyone in the room. And, you know, if we experienced that, if somebody had come in to my Thanksgiving and before, you know, I ate and they began to pour fragrant oil over my head, I would have just been confused. I'm not sure what I would have thought was even happening. But see, this would have been more familiar. Now, it would have been more familiar in this context for someone to have a fragrant oil on hand that would be used to refresh people in a hospitable manner who had been traveling. Now, how exactly it would be applied? It would be applied something like a cleanser or a fragrant, like almost like aromatherapy. You know, you've been out in the cold, or you've been out in the hot desert, you've been walking the streets, you come in to rest, and you know, people didn't shower as much then as people do now. Things smelled. They would come in together, and the fragrant oil of anointing was a way of kind of covering over what had been gained through walking, let's just say. And it was an act of hospitality, but you would just use some. They would put it on their thumb maybe and apply it, or give it to someone and they would apply it to themselves, or you would help do it as an act of honor. But you didn't break the whole thing. You didn't just pour it all out. And what happens with her in the execution of this is she is anointing him entirely. You know, in some poured out anointing way, she breaks the entire thing. It's wholehearted. It's complete. There's nothing retained. She goes beyond and she breaks the jar and pours out the entire thing. And there's something that feels total and extreme and extravagant, all in, over the top, unnecessary about the whole thing. And it's purposeful. She does it in this way, this way that shows completeness. But the second thing about the execution that I thought about was that she does it publicly. Now, here's where the interesting contrast is. All the people who are seeking to put Jesus to death will not even own their rejection of him publicly. It's secretive and done under the cover of darkness. But here, this woman is willing to own her devotion to Jesus in a visible, public manner. In contrast to the private maneuvering of the religious leaders and secret betrayal of Judas, we have the public ownership of devotion to Jesus from the woman, counting the entire cost. She doesn't care about anything else or anyone else in the act but him. She isn't concerned with the loss. She isn't concerned with the social cost. Something of greater worth has her attention. And isn't that the heart of worship? When in the midst of everything else, something of greater worth catches our attention. I mean, it can be in big and small ways. Isn't, you know, we call it coming to worship. Isn't our act of worship here this morning on the first day of the week, in the first part of the day, dedicating time to celebrating God, to leaning into his word? Isn't that a way of saying that there is something worth more than what we do with the rest of the week that we're here about? To do it with consistency week after week, not allowing other things to crowd out its importance, isn't that a statement that we would say there's nothing else that is more important to me than making sure I have my eyes on Jesus, I've counted his worth, and I get a chance to express to God that he is worth more than anything else that I'm going to do the rest of this week? I mean, do you see coming together on Sundays like that? Do you see moments in your life of personal worship and devotion as an important way of saying something that needs to be said? If something valuable is present, doesn't it deserve to have the attention? You see, what's foolish is when something valuable is present and it doesn't have our attention. And there's so much of our life that is spent with our attention necessarily on things less valuable. But there have to be these moments in our life where we say, there's nothing that compares to the value of him. How do you express that? Where do you find a way to express that? It deserves, she's saying it here for us. There's something of greater worth that has her attention, something of greater value that has to be expressed. There's something down in her soul that needs to be displayed as she has come to know and experience the kindness and grace of God and genuine hope of salvation. This is a costly gift. Third thing you can observe is the confirmation of Jesus. If we're gonna see how important and appropriate extravagant worship is as a response to really understanding the cross, we gotta look and see the confirmation of Jesus here. He actually tells us how to see this event, which is super helpful, I think. After all this takes place, I want you to notice something that would be easy to pass over. It's the affirmation of Jesus about the extravagant act of worship. Jesus receives it. Now just zoom out again. Like if we're just speaking, like who is Jesus? What is this like? Like who dares receive something so extravagant as though it's appropriate? If somebody did this to me or to you, we would be right in saying, you shouldn't have done that. Don't empty your bank account for me. Don't give your most prized possession for me. I will let you down. There's no person on earth worthy of this kind of act of devotion. But Jesus just says, that was good. It's beautiful. Like it's fitting. I mean, isn't that shocking? That should tell you how Jesus sees himself. And it's not an overblown pride. It's the Son of God who has come to rescue people. And this woman knows that this ointment is nothing compared to what she's gotten from Jesus. It's nothing. She's not trading much. She's gotten what matters. And you see it all over Jesus' confirmation. There's several ways we see it. He defends her from social ridicule. Leave her alone. I love it. It's just bold and authoritative. Leave her alone. He describes the act then as beautiful. She has done a beautiful thing. He disarms their pragmatic, fake spiritual criticism. You should have used this on the poor. And he says, listen, the poor you will always have with you. There will be always opportunities for you to do good things for other people. But with me present right now, this was her moment. And she knows it. She knows something that he's been trying to get the disciples to see all along. He is going to his death. There is not time. She had a limited time to do this act, and she took it with beautiful abandon. And so he disarms their criticism. He directly connects it with his coming death, burial, and resurrection. In a sense, he's saying, she knows what's happening. She can see what I've come to do and its value. And then he deems the act as worthy of remembrance. He says, not only is this good, but everywhere, at all times where the gospel is preached, this act needs to be remembered. This is what it looks like to get it. The response of Jesus is that he receives the act as an appropriately extravagant act of worship and is personally moved by it. She did a beautiful thing to me. Now, here's why that is meaningful. In that final descriptor of the act, Jesus ties this response to the preaching of the gospel. It's a way of saying everywhere the gospel is preached, this act will be used as a way of picturing what it looks like to really get the significance of who I am and what I've come to do. If you really understand on a heart level how lost you were to sin and the grace from God that is being offered to you, the coming future promise that will be fulfilled, your sense of gratitude will look like this. Will look like this. Jesus normalizes extravagant acts of worship because otherwise it is difficult for us to see the worth of Jesus in a world where people find everything else more valuable. Jesus isn't an add-on. Jesus isn't an option. Spiritual things are not inconsequential. Jesus himself is the extravagant gift from God, poured out entirely for us at the cross. And this act of worship is the paradigm of how people who understand it and now see everything else as a footnote to the value of knowing him. This is how they act. This is how they respond. Well, how can you use this today to care for your own soul? I've got a couple things as we close. First, examine your affections in light of the cross. Examine your affections. When we come to this passage, there's a direct connection between your grasp of the gospel and your ability to recognize the beauty of this act of worship. We're not on the ground of acts of duty and responsibility here. The gospel tells us a more powerful story of grace and worship that when we comprehend it moves from duty towards God to delight in acts of extravagant worship and devotion. You see, nobody has to say you ought to do this to her. That's not the story here. She takes the opportunity when others did not. Have your affections for you now? The seat of love in your soul ever been moved by the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ? Have you gone from lost to found, from sinner to save from hopeless, to healed from alone, to adopted, and experience the joy of faith in Christ. I believe it's a way of examining whether you have really grasped this good news that we've been talking about. Have you ever felt your true condition of sin so deeply that the accomplishment of Jesus at the cross, where he poured himself out to atone for your sin and renew you to a relationship of peace with God, became of exceeding value to you? It was worth trading everything else for. Like, where are your affections towards God? Do they have this kind of warmth and devotion? Have you grasped what he has offered? Second, embrace the value of extravagant worship. I think this passage calls us to embrace the value of extravagant worship. I don't think this looks the same for everyone. This is what she had, right? Here's where I think this passage really challenges us today. As strategically minded, intellectual people here in accomplishment-driven Northern Virginia, everything can be about opportunity cost and return on investment. Why would we do that? What's it going to gain us? How, as a church, is that going to move our strategy forward? Like, we can get enamored with progress. Acts of worship aren't progress. They're just simply acts of worship. They proclaim what we find valuable. Our churches can be driven by thoughtful strategies and leadership, and there's nothing wrong with that on some level. But this passage isn't about an intellectualized, reasoned act, but a highly expressive, relational, and emotionally powerful one. It goes to the core. It offers something deep and meaningful, but not for any other reason than expressing something to God. When is the last time you expressed something to God? I want to challenge us to see the expression of true worship here as an end, not a means. This is all it's for. I mean, can you just sit with that and let it just convict you for a second? This expensive act was for nothing else except for saying, Jesus, you are worthy. That's it. Do you know what God wants to see from us? Do you know what he cares about at the heart of Pillar Church? The expression from us that Jesus is worthy. Listen, everything else that happens, the measurements, the advancement, the planting church, none of that matters. Except for as expressions that Jesus is worthy. That's why we always say it's not the accomplishment of the task, it's the doing of it. You see, whenever whether it's Becky going overseas or us just doing something in our community or sacrificing to plant another church, I hope they're successful. I hope we're effective. But it's not the success. It's not the effect. It's not the strategy. What we get is the doing of it. That's it. We get to do it as an act of worship presented to God that says, you are worthy. And here is the key question. When is the last time that you did something in life just to display the glory of who you have found Jesus to be? Like in your own life, when's the last time you did something just for that? God, I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to get anything. I'm not trying to advance anything. I just want to communicate to you that you are worthy of my entire devotion. Has there ever been an expression like that that you've offered to God? One that's so practical and beautiful and meaningful is here? Because I think that's where we land. The call to entrust your alabaster flask to the Lord. What is the thing of precious value to you that would be the greatest expression of your love and devotion to God? When I was 18 years old, I felt like I had a full and profitable career with great potential ahead of me. And I became a Christian. And I couldn't deny that for me, the alabaster flask was my vocation. I remember wrestling deeply with what it meant to break open my dreams for my future and to pour them out on Jesus as an act of worship. In many ways, that's been the way that I've seen my entire life since then. For me, it was my vocation, but for most of us, it's something else. What is that deep and meaningful thing in your life that you're tempted to protect and make about you? I want to challenge you that right there, whatever it is your place of true worship. It is there where you have the greatest opportunity. You see, if you look at the act and you think of what the woman lost, you will miss the point. For her, it was the opportunity she took to say what was true, to show the world who Jesus really is, to put on display the worth that remained hidden for a moment, but would be revealed in time. And Jesus kept his promise, because here we are today, remembering it, and looking at our own hearts, invited to imitate it. And as we go into a moment of prayer before we take the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, just for a moment of reflection. Worship team is going to come and lead us in a song. But I wonder how the Lord may be speaking to you today as you just take a quiet moment with him. What's your alabaster flask? What does it look like for you to offer an act of extravagant worship to the Lord? I can't answer that question for you. The Lord can. And in a moment, we're going to take the bread and the cup, and we're going to be reminded that Jesus is worthy. His broken body and his blood was poured out for us. If that's where you've placed your faith and your hope and your trust for life, salvation, and eternity, I invite you to join in taking the bread and the cup with us as we share in the Lord's Supper. If you've never come to a point of genuine faith in Jesus, I would encourage you to let the bread and the cup pass, but to take this moment to reflect on what it would look like for you to respond in faith to the hope of the cross and the promise of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would stir us to a life of worship, acts of devotion that are worthy of Jesus, that point to how deeply we love you. Lord, stir up fresh affection in our life as we think deeply about what Jesus poured out for us. In Jesus' name, amen.